Well, we're doing a study on eternal security. There's a handout in the back if you don't have that. One sheet on the right under soteriology, subject of salvation. We're coming into home stretch here as we consider eternal security. We're going to consider, Lord willing, also assurance of salvation. And may go into as well the subject of perseverance. Actually, perseverance of the saints is the preservation of the saints, but there is a point to that in the Bible. So let me read this intro. Salvation is of the Lord and is therefore eternal in its nature. Salvation is by grace and is based upon an unconditional covenant in Christ's blood and is therefore sure, being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so this ought to be something that is well understood and very much believed and rested in on the part of the Christian. This is a vital subject looking at this morning. And Ray, would you lead us in prayer? Amen. Now, this is a truth that is denied in certain Christian circles, and I'll mention that, Christian circles. And sometimes when a person is taught contrary to this, it might be difficult to grasp this. It's always true if you've had previous teaching. But I want you to notice I'm using the Bible here, and that's why you know that this is so. And it is related to other doctrines, just like all doctrines are related to other doctrines. It all is central in Christ. The fundamental point is salvation is of the Lord. And it is by grace, unmerited favor, through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If salvation was by grace, plus something that we did, whether before or after salvation, there would be no eternal security. In fact, there would be no salvation because we would not be good enough. God has a perfect standard, and God only is good. But in Jesus Christ, we have justification and a perfect righteousness put to our account. God's righteousness, we also have regeneration. Eternal life is everlasting in its nature. You don't have it, now you don't. You have it, now you don't. You're not born again and again and again. No, you pass from death and into life. It's an eternal transaction, and you shall never perish. That's a golden verse on this subject. We'll get to that, John 10:28. So God begins salvation. God sustains us. God will take us to glory. This whole thing is of God. If it was of man, absolutely, we would mess it up. But thank God, salvation is of the Lord. Now, the following scriptural points verify the eternal and secure nature of salvation in Christ. So we have two main points here. You have direct statements, and there may be many more. This is just the basics. And then you have undertakings of God, all of which we have considered in separate studies. I mean, we've had probably over a dozen studies in theology on the very points under this subject, but it merits looking at it in an isolated way to consider that I am secure, and here is why. It's because of the Godhead. Now, let's go to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John has been called the Gospel of Life. It's also been called the Gospel of Belief. 98 times it uses the word believe. Now, you know these, but I'm going to read them anyway. In John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but be saved if he hangs on to the end. No, but have everlasting life. Okay, everlasting life. That's a life of God. And if you read the context of the chapter, you find that's given in the new birth. And then please go to John 5:24. Jesus speaking, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath, past tense, everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Now that's spiritual death to spiritual life. Now these things are a reality that we know in our Christian lives, right? We pass from death and into life. If you're saved today, you already have everlasting life. Chapter 6, verse 37, a key passage on this. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Now, you don't want to add to Scripture and say, well, what about this? And what about this? You can jump out and so forth. No, I will in no wise cast out. Verse 39, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. In other words, final glorification to the resurrection, every single one that's saved will be. And then let's turn to the key verse here, John 10, 28, 27. John 10, 27, my sheep hear my voice, the Bible. I know them, and they follow me. Okay, there's the relationship with the Lord, response of faith, and subsequent following. And I give unto them eternal life. It's a gift. And they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So they shall never perish. It's an unconditional promise. In fact, our covenant in Christ's blood is an unconditional covenant. Jesus paid for all sin. But focusing on this, though, eternal life, the very nature of the life he gives is eternal. This is God's life imparted to us. Now, you might recall Jesus said, John 14, 20, at that day ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Now, those last seven words constitute Christianity. Ye in me, and I in you. He's in us. Okay, that's life. Christ is in you, the hope of glory. We're in him. That's righteousness. Life, John, Gospel of John, righteousness, Book of Romans, two main books on salvation in the New Testament. And so, ye in me and I in you. Now the ye in me part, we see justification, point B here. God declares that the believer in Christ is justified from all things. Acts 13:39. Now, of course, that's upon belief, right? Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. That's a dogmatic statement. There is therefore now no condemnation. We saw that in John 5:24. He passed from death and into life. Shall not enter into condemnation. Why? Jesus took our condemnation on the cross. You see, it all goes back to the cross. The cross is the hub of everything in the book. And that's the basis of our salvation. That's what you have to believe, right? You have to believe he died for your sins. By the way, this has nothing to do with an unbeliever. We're talking about salvation here, right? This has everything to do with the believer. But when you do believe, you enter into this instantly. It's not some second addition, you know. This is eternal salvation. This is eternal justification, unconditional. We have it because it's of God. Okay, now we're going to look at these undertakings of God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It's a little difficult to do such an overview on so many important subjects, but I don't want to spend 3 weeks. You could easily spend 3 weeks on this. But since we have studied all of these in depth already, if you go back through your notebook, we're going to do an overview. And that has its merit, give you a bird's eye view of this. Just like if you read a book in the Bible, if you do that in a sitting, you get the overall picture. So that's what we're trying to do this morning. Now, first of all, God the Father. Let's please go to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. This is a wonderful section. Romans 8, that's been called like a jewel or a diamond in a setting of a ring. it's a culminating passage, and this is a culminating end of the book here in Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. That would be every Christian, by the way. We love him because he first loved us. To them who are the called according to his purpose. Now here's his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now that foreknowledge in the Bible is an intimate knowledge beforehand. And that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, that's to determine beforehand, that them he also called, that's an effectual call for salvation. And whom he called, them he also justified. And we just touched on that. That's where God declares us righteous. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. That's at the resurrection in heaven, will be conformed to his image ultimately. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? So it all has to do with divine favor. And it begins and ends with what God is doing. This is God's sovereign plan. Now the Greek is structured such that every single one who is foreknown is predestinated, no more, no less. Every single one that's predestinated is called, no more, no less. Every single one who's called is justified, no more, no less. Every single one who's justified is glorified. And notice that's past tense, no more, no less. There's five links in the chain here. You can't break it. Salvation is of the Lord. And it related to this, of course, is grace and total depravity. Salvation is of him. So that's a wonderful truth. You can just, you'd meditate individually on either any of these, and it ought to assure the heart that my salvation is eternal. Okay, now God's much more love. Please go to Romans 5, verse 5. Romans 5, 5. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet for adventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us much more than. Being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And he goes on to say we're saved by his life. It's probably his advocacy in heaven. But there's a much more favor that now that we're saved. God loved us when we were dead in trespasses and sins and commended his love in that Jesus died for us. Well, how much more now that we are his? Now, let's go to Romans 8. Nothing will change this love. It's just like the illustration of the can't use it today. It's a sunny day. You can see the sun. And there are times like that in your life as a Christian where God's love is just so evident to you. There are other times when there's clouds, right? Doesn't mean the sun isn't shining, though. It's always shining. And God's love is always there. In Romans 8:35, who or what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we're killed all the day long, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, that includes everything, doesn't it? Things present, things to come, principalities, power, that includes Satan. And life, death, nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, let me illustrate. This would be in relation to the new birth. If you have a child, that child rebels against you, and they become a wayward child, you still love them, right? In fact, they're still your child. That nothing changes that. And God loves us. He loves his wayward children too. Nothing can separate. Now his love might take on another form. Whom the Lord loves, he what? disciplines. And so it's his love. In fact, he does that for all of us. But his love, though, is perfect and unfailing. Nothing's going to change that. He's the same. Now, let's go to 1 John 3. Now, this is a filial love. And later in John, he says, perfect love casteth out fear. When you have that love relationship as a Christian, that's fear of judgment. You know you're in the family, right? You're God's. And nothing will turn his love away. It's a blessed truth to realize. 1 John 3:1. Behold, what manner of love, special kind here, the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children, better rendered, of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, we shall see him as he is. So, behold, what manner of love, special kind of love. You're in the family, you're a child of God. And that's a blessed thing. And nothing will separate us from that. It's an unconditional love. Okay, pardon me for moving on here, but we'll try to go through this. John 10:29, we're looking at the power of God now. You know, God has all power. God can do anything. There's nothing too hard for the Lord. And in John chapter 10, well, we can't turn to all these for time. We read that anyway. My Father, who's greater than all, no man shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Please go to 1 Peter. This is a key one. We're about to celebrate the resurrection. And we have a living hope because Jesus is living. But then notice what he says regarding heaven. Well, I'll read the context. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So you're kept. That word in the Greek, by the way, it has to do with safeguarding. You're secure. You're kept. And it's a wonderful promise. Now, Paul said, I know whom I have believed, and that he is able. I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And no doubt that has to do with his salvation, probably his life and ministry as well. I think it's a package there. But he knew God was going to keep him. And faith is a commitment, isn't it? That which I've committed unto him against that day. God does the keeping. We're kept by the power of God. Let's go to Jude 24, key verse. Jude 24. Now unto him that is able. By the way, whenever you see that, he is able. That's an expression of omnipotence in the Bible. Unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. So God has the power. Now God's righteousness, let's go to Romans 3. You know, in our salvation, he is just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. He hasn't compromised his righteousness. He's righteous in saving us. He's righteous in keeping us. Just because the Christian sins, and it's no light thing, that doesn't mar the righteousness of God in our salvation. 3:25, whom God, Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. You know, to realize this is to understand when you do sin, which we do sin, regrettably, as Christians, you're not wearing out God, you know, in the thing. He's already paid for those sins. That gets into another subject. Jesus is the propitiation. And so if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sin, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So there's no compromise on God's part in this thing, because he satisfied his own holiness and righteousness. Now please go to Hebrews chapter 6. God cannot lie. God cannot sin. God cannot break a promise. We have here his immutability and his veracity. In Hebrews 6:16, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, that's his oath and his promise, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. And so God has promised eternal life and cannot lie, it says in Titus 1:2. So he can't lie. By the way, this enters into assurance a little bit, but what is the basis of our faith? It's the Word of God, right? These things are written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So God said it. I believe it. That settles it. And we'll get into this in another study, but do Christians sometimes doubt their salvation? Yes, they do. I found that to be so in the ministry. But something else I found, it's generally a Christian who's concerned about that. Unsaved person, they don't have a clue about it. They're not so concerned about it, not yet. And so the word is sure, right? And you can rest in that. Now, God is faithful. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. Men might break their promise, and they do, but not God. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 8, speaking to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 8, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, 1 Thessalonians 5 is similar. I won't turn to it. It's talking about ultimate sanctification. And God is faithful, who has called you, who also will do it. God's called you. He'll complete it. Just like Philippians 1:6, he who's begun a good work in you, he will perform it until the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here, in closing on the subject of God the Father, please go to John 17:11. There's a passage in John 11 where Jesus said to the Father, I know, Father, that you hear me always. Okay? So that touches upon that Jesus never prayed amiss. Jesus always prayed effectually. Now notice this in John 17:11. He's praying here for us, not just the disciples at that time. Verse 20 tells us that, I pray not for these alone, for them also who shall believe on me through their word. And verse 11, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. None of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Of course, he's never saved. And so, keep. Now, he committed us to the Father. We just saw it. The Father keeps us by, we're kept by the power of God. So it's very sure. Do you believe it yet? Now maybe you already did. I hope so. You want to enter into this? I've related many times that relationship I had with the lady, Ethel McDaniel. She's 80 years old. She was a shut-in, a minister too. And when I first met her, I'm going to reiterate this a little because it's the best illustration I know on experience of this. She was taught, this is Southern Ohio, holiness country. If you're familiar with that, you know, you're going to the altar, and you're going again and again and again. 50 times, she said, she went to the altar. She's saved when she was 11. She's truly saved. And Because she was taught that if you sin, you lose your salvation. You got to come again, okay? Well, it was a series of messages by Pastor Ospaugh. He had 1.5-hour Bible classes back in those days. And he had a class on God the Father, a class on God the Son, a class on God the Holy Spirit. So we're abbreviating today what could be. And she listened to that for 6 months. You know, you don't want to push anything with somebody. Just give them the word. And she entered into that so gloriously. And she called it eternal salvation. Actually, that's more scriptural. Theologically, we think of it as eternal security. But the very salvation we have is eternal in its nature. And then when she was dying, she was so much at peace. Before that, she was greatly tormented. You know, death is kind of an ultimate test. I remember her. And that affected me as a young Christian. I was 20, in my 20s. And to see that confidence, you know, this truth will give that for you. And you won't be thinking, did I remember to confess this here or confess? Yeah, we do want to confess. So this thing's of the Lord. This salvation is eternal. And I'll have to say personally, I do not doubt whether I'm going to be eternally saved. Do you? And it has a good effect, you know. When you're not thinking about that. No, you're thinking about, let's get busy here. Let's serve the Lord because we're saved, right? Let's live out of gratitude for Him. Let's rest in it, rejoice in it, and get busy. And in this life that He's given us, because we are secure. God, we don't keep ourselves. God keeps us. Well, let's go on here to the second one. God the Son. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Now, I realize that there are passages that have to do with perseverance in the book of Hebrews, and we're going to deal with those, but not now because of our time. Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? Let me go back. Verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now you have four things pertaining to God the Son in verse 34. Now, the first and primary one is Christ died. Again, that's the hub of it all, right? That's the heart of it. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's a divine imputation of our sins. So when Jesus was on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then, it is finished. That was it, right? Can you add to that what the eternal Son of God did in the payment for your sins? No, we could never do anything. It's nothing but the blood of Christ can cleanse from sin. So he did it completely. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He died, he suffered for us. He died, the just for the unjust, 1 Peter 3:18. So that ought to be the most conclusive point in this whole argument of eternal security. That was not a partial payment. That was not a payment for sins before we were saved, now you're on your own, good luck. No, this was a payment for all sins. And in Colossians 2:13, it says, we are forgiven all trespasses. You know the definition of all, right? All means all. That's all means. So that was past, present, future sins. Otherwise, the gospel's not good news. No, it's good news. It's all taken away. They were all future, in fact, for us. When Jesus died, he paid the price. Now, you got to believe that. There it is. Lay hold of that. Okay? And then he's delivered us, he's redeemed us from the curse of the law. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, Galatians 3:13. So the payment was complete. Again, it is finished, he cried. And he'll remember our sins no more. Let's go to Hebrews 10 on verse 14, speaking of the positional perfection we have in Christ. This is where, in the Arminian group, many true believers, there is a misunderstanding of a passage like this. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14 says, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Notice verse 17, "For their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." Now that perfection isn't some second work of grace, eradication of the old man, and based on some experiential condition that you're made perfect. No, that isn't going to happen in this life. John says, if any man says he has no sin, he makes God a liar. And he deceives himself, not anybody else, because we have a sin nature that won't get any better. It'll be gone, though, in glorification. So this is positional perfection based upon the cross. And he's separated our sins from us as far as the east is from the west, right? So you can't get any farther. He's cast our sins behind his back. He's cast them into the depths of the sea. He's blotted them out like a thick cloud. You got all those metaphors to show the completeness of the forgiveness. That's a wonderful truth when you realize that. He's delivered our conscience from dead works to serve the living God, Hebrews 9:14. In other words, your conscience is purged, right? Where you realize, I am forgiven. I am forgiven by God. This is his viewpoint. And of course, again, it's all through faith. Acts 10:43, forgiveness through faith in Christ. Okay, now the resurrection. Please go to Romans 4:25. This is also a conclusive argument for this. Romans 4:25. "Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." Now we know from Romans 5:9, we're justified by his blood. But that word "for" could be rendered "on account of." He's raised again on account of our justification. And so, that's the same, by the way. I don't want to get on a tangent, but you know Acts 2:38, and be baptized on the because of remission of sins, not in order to get there. No, that won't do it. Only the blood of Christ will cleanse. That's on account of you're saved. Now, the resurrection verifies that Jesus' work on the cross was complete, and it's a proof. I don't have time, but Romans chapter 1 says he's declared the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead. Now, that's another purpose of the resurrection. We'll see much more of this next week, but please go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15:4. You know, the resurrection must be believed in order to be saved, right? Romans 10:9. And notice this in part of the gospel. Paul gives a definition of the gospel here in verse 1. He says, "I declare to you the gospel." Verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And so he rose again. And then chapter 15, verse 20, notice he says, "Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Now, in what way? This is a Sunday school. I usually don't do this, so I'm going to ask you. Give me an answer on what way are you made alive? There's two ways. Spiritually, very good. When you're born again, what's the other one? Resurrection, right? There's a spiritual resurrection. We believe in him. We partake of resurrection life. But then there is a physical resurrection. Now, Christ is in you, the hope of glory. He is already there. And the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We are presently possessing that, right? If you're born again today, you have life. But however, our bodies are getting older and we're dying. So Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth upon me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" Now, that's a big subject, which we'll look at again next week. But it says he's going to give us a body like unto his glorious body. And he'll do this with the power by which he's able to subdue all things unto himself. Because he's risen. He's a risen Savior who gives life. He's a risen Savior who is the first fruits of them that slept, the proof that many more will be risen. So that's a great truth. Now Jesus is also, Christ died, he is risen, considering Acts or Romans 8:34. He's at the right hand of God. Now what does that mean? Please go to Hebrews 1. We're going to look at the authority of Christ in the morning worship. And these passages touch on that. But the beautiful thing is, he's there for us. And therefore, we are secure because of where he is. Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now it says basically the same thing in chapter 8 verse 1, but please go to 9:24. He's there for us. He's our representative. For Christ is entered into the holy places, not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence, literally before the face of God for us. So he's there. He's our representative. We are in Christ. You're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. You're already in that position as a believer. It's a positional truth. And what is he doing? 1 John 2. Well, many things. He's our great high priest. But notice he is our advocate we're looking at right now. He's the head of the church. And notice in 1 John 2, now chapter 1, John deals with his provision of the blood of Christ that keeps on cleansing from sin. But in heaven you have a person who accuses the brethren day and night. His name is the devil. Revelation 12:10. And chapter 2, verse 1 of 1 John says, my little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, you could compare him to a defending attorney, okay? Where his very presence as the one who paid for our sins, and he's representing us, is a statement. I died for that one. This is a brand plucked out of the fire. And what's the basis of his advocacy, his defense? He died for our sins. You see, it's a foolproof defense. And that doesn't mean it excuses our sin. I'm not trying to say that. And he says, I'm writing these things that you sin not. However, if we do, we have a representative in heaven who pleads the blood. And so that makes us eternally secure. Okay, and then finally, under Christ, he intercedes for us. Hebrews 7 says he's able to save us to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So, Peter, you're going to deny me, but I prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you're turned about there, strengthen your brethren. And so, was Peter preserved? Yes, he was. Did Peter fall? Yes, he did. But he lifted him up. I'll tell you another story about that lady, Ethel McDaniel. Her son was in World War II, and he was killed. I guess he was a hero in it. But he was killed. And she was a strong personality, and as she put it, she got mad at God. 2 years she was in that state. You don't want to do that, because God is good, and he's righteous, and everything he does is wise. But I'm saying this for a purpose. A Christian may fall, but they're not going to stay down, not if they're a real Christian. 2 years later, this is what she said. I don't know exactly what it means. She said, God shook me. He brought me out of this. And he did. And I saw her restored. And at the end, she was victorious. So, you know, the righteous may stumble, how's the verse go, 7 times, but they're not utterly cast down. God will keep you up. You may go low as a Christian. We do sometimes. God is faithful to hold us up. Jesus is faithful, like Moses, it's pictured, you know, holding up the rod, and Joshua vanquished the Amalekites because of the intercession. We're not conscious of this, of his intercession, but we know it is. He keeps us. Well, this last one is the Holy Spirit, and I am going to just touch on it because we studied each one of these in a separate study recently. But God, the Holy Spirit, just as important here, as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. You're already a child of God through the new birth and regenerated, born. We have a living hope because of and being begotten of him. So you have life, right? We have a little baby over here. And it's alive. And we are alive. And this life we have been given, again, it is eternal. But you won't find in the Bible that you're born again and again and again and again. No. That's, you're born again. You pass from death and into life. You shall not enter into condemnation. You're in the family. Remember the parable of the prodigal son? We looked at that. Was he a son? How could you tell he was a son? You could tell when he came back to the father. Now, sometimes you can't tell, right? But if he was a, pardon the analogy here, if he was a pig, now he'd be satisfied down there in the pig pen, you know, and there's the world, they're very, well, they're not really happy, but they're not comfortable in the house of God. They're not headed for the father's house because they're not sons. But a son, when they're born again, they'll be eternally saved. Now, indwelt, Jesus said, I give unto you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world does not receive, but you know him. He dwelleth with you, shall be in you. And John 14, he shall abide with you forever. Okay? Not until you sin, no. As many as have the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God. Our bodies are in our the temple of the Holy Spirit. And please go to 1 John 2:27 on the anointing. This, every Christian has this. The anointing, it's the Holy Spirit. But the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you. And you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, even as it hath been has taught you, ye shall abide in him. So that's that anointing, that's the Holy Spirit. Now God uses human teachers, but the point is you have a divine teacher, right, to give you understanding is the thought. But here, related to this, he will abide with you forever. You're indwelt. Your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, his love can take on different forms. If you sin against him, the Holy Spirit's grieved, right? You can resist the Holy Spirit, quench the Holy Spirit. So we want to walk in the Spirit. We want to be filled with the Spirit. But his presence is eternal. And then the baptism of the Holy Spirit, this is salvation. 1 Corinthians 12:13. Every believer has this. Sometimes this is used in relation to the fullness of the Holy Spirit. It's the wrong terminology, though. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, filling of the Holy Spirit is an ongoing command, right? Present tense imperative. Be ye being filled with the Spirit. It involves our responsibility. But baptism of the Holy Spirit is a work of God, instantaneous in salvation. 12:13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, so forth. And so every Christian placed into Christ, immersed into Christ is the thought, and we positionally placed in him. As many as are in Christ are a new creation. Old things are passed away, all things are new. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. We're accepted in the Beloved, Ephesians 1:6. So that's that ye and me and I and you again. And we have the righteousness of God being in him. It's our position in the sight of God. We're identified with him is probably the best equivalent word to understand this. Identification with Christ. And then finally, and this is especially pertinent to this subject, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. If you're still there in Corinthians, please go to 2 Corinthians 1:22. 121, now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us as God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Now, this goes back to an Old Testament analogy of, say, a king would have a signet ring, and on a document, like a scroll, they would melt the wax and he would put his imprint of his signet ring. The recipient would know that this is authentic and from and owned by the king, and if the seal was not broken, that he could trust the message. Well, the seal of the Holy Spirit definitely speaks of permanence. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, it says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit, by whom you are sealed until the day of redemption." That has to do with your body. That's why I don't believe in cremation. We'll get off on that tangent either. Because that body of a Christian is sealed by the Holy Spirit until it's raised up. Well, anyway, God knows those that are His, having this seal, 2 Timothy 2:19. So we don't see it, right, in others. We see the fruit of salvation, but God sees the seal. He sees that seal of the Holy Spirit. So all these things have to do with permanence. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And since salvation is of the Lord, it's a work of God for man, it is therefore sure. God's eternal salvation in Christ gives glory to God for His love, truth, power, sovereignty, righteousness, faithfulness, all of these things that we saw. And salvation is something that God has done that He will complete. When God starts something, He finishes it. So you can count on it. It's of the Lord. And, you know, He's carrying us along the way more than what we realize. If we, for instance, if we didn't have divine protection, we sang out, "A mighty fortress is our God," there'd be no man standing, you know. We would soon be wiped out. And so we have a protection. It's divine. Well, what does it do for us? It gives you peace of mind where you rest in God's promises. You have eternal life. You believe it? Or if you're here and you don't know for sure, well, you want to make sure on that one, right? Believe the gospel. You've got to have that formula of faith mixed in, and then it benefits you. Otherwise, it doesn't. So trust in Christ. Trust His death on the cross for your sins. Trust His resurrection. And then you can know God said it. Whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, if you do believe, why do you want to serve? Because of the mercies of God. Present your body a living sacrifice. Paul said, "The life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me. He gave Himself for me." We're not doing it out of some meritorious thing, right? Hoping that we'll make it. Knock on enough doors, live a good life, faithful to church. It's all good, you know. But it should be out of gratitude for the Lord. And grace is higher than law. It's a higher motivation, right? And God's looking for voluntary service out of love. Because we're saved. And then, anticipation of glory. He's delivered us from the fear of death. We can look forward to heaven just as sure as He saved us. He's going to glorify us. And we can rest in His favor, can't we? We are accepted in the Beloved One. So we hope that each would enter into this, rest in this. Salvation's of the Lord. This is a glorious thing. This is not some man-centered thing. This is no man-centered book. This is God. He's the one who saved us and He'll keep us. Father, we thank Thee for so great salvation. We thank Thee that it's all of Thee. We know we could never add to these divine undertakings. And so we give Thee the glory for saving our souls and all the blessings that we enjoy and the secure position we have in Christ. Bless Your word to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.